Good morning, church. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we continue a series that we started several weeks ago now called Never Ending, How God's Story Changes Yours, Genesis chapter 22. What we're going to talk about today is faith, mountain moving, life changing faith. Faith through an individual. A common man that God did an uncommon thing through by the name of Abraham. Did you realize that the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that it is without faith, it is impossible to please God? Jesus says it like this in Matthew 21:21. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can say to a mountain, move, and it will be thrown into the sea. I don't know about you, but I desire that life-changing faith. I desire mountain moving faith, but what does that look like? And so I'm going to show you today from Genesis chapter 22, and I'm going to give you five principles of faith from a man that demonstrated over 50 years this continuous faith in the Lord. And how God is going to take this faith and he's going to bring a son. And from this son, he's going to bring a nation. And from this nation, he's going to change the world. And God can do the exact same things through you. But we have to remind ourselves in Genesis 22 that though we're in awe of a man who is mentioned over 300 times in Scripture, mentioned in all four Gospels of the Scripture, 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament, Abraham is mentioned. But it is not Abraham's faith that stands out. Yes, though great, yes, though magnanimous, there is someone greater in Genesis 22. And though Abraham was a man of faith, it was God who was faithful in and to and through Abraham that is the emphasis of Genesis chapter 22. So the one thing I want you to walk out of here and do life is this. God is forever faithful. God is forever faithful. God, through Abraham's descendants, will ultimately send God the Son to bless the nations. Faith's a big deal to God. God spends two chapters in Genesis describing the creation of the world and the solar systems and the ecosystems and your nervous system. God spends 13 chapters on faith in Abraham. Faith is a big, big deal to God. For God is forever faithful. With that in mind, look at verse 1. And your Bible says this. And after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I think before I give you five principles of faith, I want to give you several truths about faith. Number one, God is preparing you today for a forever relationship with him, which means then that God can use your past from him to prepare you for a future with him. No one teaches us this more eloquently in the Old Testament than Abraham. In fact, the writer here, Moses, gives this encapsulation of time in verse 1 where he says, after these things. Do you have any idea what God's been doing for the last 50 years to this man up until Genesis 22? Previously, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God comes by grace to Abram, who is in remote Mesopotamia. Ever heard of it? Yeah, probably not. It's kind of like being in Western Oklahoma. Huh? Like what? Where? He comes to Abram and he commands him, leave your land of Ur, leave your inheritance, and head to a land that I will show you. He doesn't even tell him at the time. Ultimately, it would be the city of Canaan, this region. It's 1,100 miles away. And Abram, at 75 years old, leaves his past, leaves his inheritance, and literally follows the Lord on a five-year journey of faith. Biblically, Abraham is remembered as a man of tremendous faith. But Abraham was far from perfect. Early on in his relationship, before and during with the Lord, this guy's an absolute train wreck. Number one, I'll remind you, he grew up in a land riddled with idolatry and polytheism. Abraham's parents, more than likely according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, worshiped the moon. And so Abraham probably did the same because that's what his grandfather and fathers did before him. That's just what they did. He is a pagan before trusting the Lord. And then God comes to him in Genesis chapter 12 and says, hey, follow me. In doing so, Abraham literally puts his wife Sarah's life in danger, not once, but twice. Husbands, not a good idea, okay? We just celebrated Valentine's Day. Hopefully you didn't blow it, right? From that, most of us haven't put our own wives in danger, not once, but twice. Abram did. Furthermore, despite being at the time childless, God promises to make a nation from Abraham's offspring that would restore creation and transform the nations. However, Abraham impatiently seeks to adopt Eliezer as his heir instead of trusting the Lord to bless him and his wife Sarah with a child in Genesis 15. He then makes matters worse in Genesis 16 when he listens to not the word of the Lord, but Sarah, and has a son out of wedlock, Ishmael. Despite Abraham's consistent inconsistencies, God is forever faithful. And literally 25 years after God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son, Isaac was born in Genesis 21, verses 3 through 5. You want to know what Abraham and Sarah named Isaac? Laughter. Literally in the Hebrew, he will laugh. When he hears of this story, when he hears of our journey of God through us and us trusting God, the only logical reaction is hysterical laughter. And by the time Abraham has this child, he is 100 years old. He doesn't need children. He needs Ovaltine, right? But yet God blesses him. Why? Because God is forever faithful. The only logical explanation to this entire journey can be found in what the angel of the Lord told Mary when Mary was a virgin yet with child. And the angel said in Luke 1:37, with God all things are possible. And now you see it once again through the life of Abraham. God is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. And it's this context that literally Moses to his listeners says in verse 1, and after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. Now, why would God test Abraham? I mean, I've just given you his rundown. Why? Abraham's 125 years old. He's been following the Lord for over 50 years. And God tests him. The word test here is nasah. It can mean to be put to test. It more is aptly translated to train for a purpose. God will test you. Why? Because God tested Abraham. And God tested Abraham not to discern the genuineness of his faith, but rather to determine the quality of his faithfulness to God. And he'll do the same with you. God will test you. Now, I'll remind you that biblically, God had already promised Abraham that he would be given land and descendants and a forever relationship with God. But God made Abraham do the same thing he makes you do. Wait and trust the Lord. Why? Because God is not determining the genuineness of faith, but rather the quality of faith for him. In fact, some of you, when you read this word test, just shake. In fact, did you realize that 20% of all American students in our country have severe testing anxiety? Just even the thought of a test is coming. They can't sleep, they can't eat. For those in that age, that is quite the miracle. Why? Because they have severe anxiety about a test. Another 18% in our society has moderate severe testing anxiety. I believe the number is exponentially higher spiritually. I believe that a majority of us in this room, the moment we begin to discern whether or not God is testing us, we just lock up. We're just paralyzed. And the problem with that is that this isn't just exceptional faith in the Bible. This is faith. God will test you. Why? God tests you, not so your faith will fail, but excel. The point in God's testing you is not to determine the quantity of your faith, but rather to develop the quality of your faith. James puts it like this in James 1, 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, brethren, when you receive various trials and kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness leads to perseverance, and perseverance leads to completeness. That's the goal. God will test your faith, not so you will fail, but so you'll excel for him. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, if we look back to the life of Abraham, God gives us several keys. One, God can test you by giving you a new task. God hasn't spoken to Abraham in literally almost 25 years from Genesis 17. Then all of a sudden, Abraham, here I am, Lord. New task coming. God will do the exact same thing with you in your faith. What is it that God's placing on your heart? What is it that you can't stop thinking about? What is it that God is asking you in a new way to trust him? This is a test. He's testing the quality of your faith. God will also test you through a sudden change. Things are going to get awkward really, really quickly in verse 2. Really quickly. It's a sudden change. Outside of, as it appears, a promise. Where is this, Lord? God's testing Abraham, and God will test you with a sudden change. God, I didn't anticipate this. God, I wasn't ready for this phone call. I wasn't ready for this meeting. I wasn't ready for this diagnosis. I wasn't ready for this news. It's a sudden change. God is testing you, testing to determine the quality of your faith. Testing to see if you go deeper and deeper in a relationship with him. God will also test you through a delayed promise. Now, God always keeps his promises. In fact, the New Testament writers tell us that all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. However, God sometimes graciously delays those promises. And so what is it that God is asking you to do? Asking you to trust himself in. But for whatever reason, he's not showing up. He's wanting you to trust him. He's wanting you to grow stronger and stronger and stronger by acknowledging that, God, I can only do this if I get smaller and smaller and smaller. And so, Lord, I'm going to get off my feet and I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to stop trusting my mind and Google. And I'm going to get in the Word. And God, speak to me like you always have. And remind me of these promises that are more sure than even my reality. God is testing you. God knows, just like the great theologian Dwight Schrute, that experience is the best teacher. One of my favorite shows of all time is the show The Office. It's arguably one of the top five shows of the 21st century. And in this show of a group of individuals hanging out at work, there's a character by the name of Dwight Schrute. And Dwight is a personality that really you just can't describe in the time we have here. But he's also the safety officer of the office. Now, some of you are that safety officer, so you can resonate exactly with this. And so literally in a show called The Test, Dwight is giving a presentation on PowerPoint. Don't do PowerPoint. PowerPoint's boring, all right? And he's trying to teach them what happens when we have a fire in the office. It was a disaster. And so Dwight says, I know what I'll do. I'll literally bring a fire to the office, and I'll see how they react. And so in this staged fire, He literally almost sets the entire office on fire. Not a good idea, by the way. Not a good idea. But before he did that, he says experience is the best teacher. He's more profound than he even realizes. Because that's exactly the point of Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when it said, "And God tested Abraham." He is depending upon Abraham's past experiences in trusting the Lord. And he's about to give him a task that seems inexplicable, unexplainable. A task that he'll have to trust God, not by sight, but with faith. And you'll find that it's not just the faith of Abraham. That's the point of this text and even the reason for this request. But it's that Abraham's God is faithful now and forever. With that in mind, look at verse 2. "And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you." God asks the inexplicable, and his commands grow more intimate with every word. It's literally here in the Hebrew, "I beg you, Abraham, take your son, your precious son, whom you love." You see that phrase there? Did you realize that that's the first time love appears in the Bible? It is God describing a love of a father for his son. The interesting thing is that the first time love appears in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus, after being baptized, literally the heavens open and a dove descends, signifying the coronation of a king. And in Matthew 3, 17, God speaks and says, "See my beloved son, whom I love." Same exact point. God takes an inexplicable, unexplainable request. And he's already done it before, multiple times with Abraham. You see, Abraham had already left his home and his inheritance to follow the Lord in Genesis 12. Abraham had already forsaken his family, who were idolaters, to worship God. Abraham had already placed his wife in harm's way multiple times. But yet here God, once again, asks Abraham, not for Eliezer, not for Ishmael, not for Lot, but for Isaac. Why? You see, culturally, human sacrifice was known throughout the entire ancient world. In fact, human sacrifice took place in Ur, where Abraham grew up. Furthermore, the Ammonites worshipped Moloch, a false god, by offering children of fire to him. You can see this twice in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, and Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25. The Canaanites in this region, in like manner, did the same thing to their false god, El. Why would God ask Isaac from Abraham? You ready for this? Because of two things. One, God knew that he was going to provide a substitute. Two, God knows whatever you love most is your God. Whatever it is that you are holding on to tighter, more fervent, more passionate than God, careful, that may be God to you. It is one thing to trust God when you have nothing, but genuinely tougher when God asks for the one thing you love and cherish most. If you are unwilling to sacrifice your best for God, you have every right to question if you have genuine faith in God. God, I love you. God, I believe in you. God, I trust you, but don't take this. And whatever that is, that could be your God. God knows what he asks of us. And God knows what he was asking of Abraham. Give me Isaac. The amazing thing is that this isn't actually exemplary faith in the Bible. This isn't an exception. This is faith. In fact, I'll remind you that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's not that Jesus doesn't want you to love your family. Of course, he commands you to do it in the Bible, to honor your mother and father, to love the beloved that he's given to you. The point is that you should love God in such a way that all other things are a distant, distant second. They're like a completely different nature and kind of love. Jesus told a crowd in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." God knows whatever you love most is your God. So what is your Isaac? What's your Isaac? What is it that God, I love you, I believe in you, I trust you, but I can't do or I won't do that? That could be your God. Now you see the point of faith. Now you see these truths. That Genesis 22 is not just the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, but of Abraham as well. And that is why through the rest of this chapter, verses 3 through 14, I'm going to give you five principles of faith. Five principles of faith. As you walk out into life, you'll know God is forever faithful. Principle number one, faith responds when God speaks. Genuine faith moves when the Lord speaks. Notice verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Notice here an instant, unquestioning obedience to the Lord. Sleep was impossible, but so was disobedience for Abraham. And you get that from the text. Did you notice his actions in verse 3? He's saddling his donkey, he takes two young men with him, and then he grabs his son Isaac, and then he cuts wood for the burnt offering, and he arises to the place in which God told him to do. I mean, it's completely illogical. One, because Abraham was a wealthy, wealthy man. He had servant after servant that could have done these things for him. But I believe that he is so strenuously talking with the Lord. Don't take away Abraham's humanity from him. I'm going to obey. I know it is that what God's asking me to do, I just don't know how he's going to do it. So he's saddling his donkey. Oh, and then he's got to get these two guys. And then his son. And then he starts chopping wood over over and over again. No delay, no hesitation whatsoever on the outside, but on the inside, he's pondering these things. Surely he remembers in Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, when God told him, "Look up, Abram, look up, count the stars, for as numerous as the stars are in the sky, so shall your descendants be." Maybe he remembers 25 years prior in Genesis chapter 17 when God himself changes his name from Abram, father, to Abraham, father of many nations. "Lord, you did this. You commanded me to look up. You changed my name, and yet here you are asking this of me." Faith responds when God speaks. Now, here's something else interesting. Additionally, there's not a word of conversation between Abraham and Sarah in the text. Not one. As your pastor, if you got something tumultuous going on in your life, the first thing I'm going to ask you is, one of you talk to the Lord. Secondly, what does your spouse say? God is not a God of confusion. He's not going to give you conflicting messages, specifically in a strenuous time with an arduous task. Yet not a word. Here is this man of God, so convinced that this is the word of the Lord. When God speaks, I will move. And thus, no dialogue with Sarah, these three men, and for a three-day journey, they head from Beersheba to where Abraham is, to Moriah, the text says. That's 50 miles. That's like riding a donkey or walking from here to Muskogee, right? Not an easy thing to do. By the way, there is no word from biblical commentators whether or not Abraham was proud to be an Okie from Muskogee, all right? From that, he takes him to Moriah. You want to know what Moriah means? It means my possession. Now think about that. Moriah is only mentioned twice in the entire Old Testament. Right here in Genesis 22, verse 3, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Now think about this. In 2 Chronicles 3, 1, Solomon is building a place of worship and refuge and reverence to the Lord, because it is the same place that his father David met with the Lord 2,000 years later on this place in South Palestine, near Jerusalem, near Mount Zion, on a place called Calvary. God will once again ask a son to be sacrificed. And instead of providing a substitute, like he will for Abraham and Isaac, God will allow his son to be on a cross right near this place. No wonder John the Baptist, literally the last Old Testament prophet, said when seeing Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It is this same path that God is illustrating to us. Abraham, man of faith, I am asking you to do something that only you can trust me in, and thus I get the glory alone. And in this same spot, while I will provide a substitute for you, my people will gather and worship in 2 Chronicles 3. And 2,000 years later, that hill of Calvary will be just as much as a place of worship, because I will provide my son, the very Lamb of God, as the substitute for the sins of the world. Faith responds when God speaks. Secondly, faith lives as God's words are true and his promises are sure. Look at verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and I will worship, and I will come again to you." You see this word worship here? It's the first time worship is mentioned in the Bible. It means to bow down, to acknowledge God's will as best. I mean, isn't that really the most purest definition of worship? That at any time, in any place, with anything, you are acknowledging on the inside and exemplifying on the outside that God, not my will, but thine will is best. That is genuine worship. Which means here that we not only need to commend the faith and worship of Abraham, but of Isaac as well. Isaac at this time is not just this infant boy. It's better translated in the Hebrew, lad. It can describe an adolescent, a teenager, a student. Some commentators think he's up to 25 years old. All we know is that Isaac is old enough to make the 50-mile trek from Beersheba to Moriah. He's also empowered to carry his own wood. There's no way an infant can do this. They can't go 10 feet without needing a snack pack or something else, right? Here you have these two men of God that are so convinced in living in a way that God's words are true and his promises are sure. Literally, they can leave behind anything else because all they need is what before them, and before them is the Lord. And with confidence, they step forward to their own destiny. Are you living in this same confidence? Are you living by faith as if God's word is true and if his promises are sure? Did you realize that there's over 8,000 promises in the Bible? Think about that. In fact, one commentator says there's 8,810 promises in the Bible. There's just over 31,000 verses in the Bible, which for you math geniuses means that about one out of every three-ish verses, there's a promise from God to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you need the promise of Christ our King himself. when he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "For I will never leave you nor forsake you." There's not a time in Christ that you're alone. There's not a task that God asks of you that in Christ he's not right there with you, moving and inspiring and encouraging you to be everything he's called you to be. Maybe you need the promise of Romans 8, 28. "For those who are in Christ, there is nothing in your life that is not for your good when called according to God's purpose." That regardless of the news that we receive, may we be infused by the promise of God's good news. The Lord, this seems awful and painful and strenuous, but it's for my good because you are good. And thus, God, help me stand firm, step with you for my good and your glory. Maybe you need the promise of Psalm 23, verse 6, "Where surely grace and mercy will flow from me daily, for I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Sickness has been permeating our community and our schools and our church lately. We've just, by God's grace, celebrated the seventh funeral since I've been here as your pastor on January 1st. We have another one coming on Wednesday. Death is imminent. Sickness comes. But God's promises endure forever. May you receive God's grace and God's mercy, knowing that God is preparing you today for a forever relationship with him. And one day, though we walk by faith in this life, we will one day walk by sight with our King forever. Faith lives as God's words are true and his promises are sure. Principle number three, faith believes God is able to do what he says he will do. So look at verse 6. "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here am I, son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' And so they went together." Now, did you realize that verse 7 is the only recorded conversation between Abraham and Isaac in the entire Bible? Did you realize that? Which means then that in this point of Genesis chapter 22, we have a turning point. Notice in this discussion between a father and a son, Abraham's immediate response is on what God will do. He says here, "God will literally see to it himself to provide a lamb for you, my son." Faith believes God is able to do what he says he will do. I have no other words, Isaac. There is no other explanation. But God is going to provide. This I know. And that's all you need to know, son. Now, here's another amazing thing. Are you ready for this? Isaac has no rebuttal. There's no further conversation. Literally, he had heard everything he needed to know. Parents and grandparents in the room, are we having these divine conversations with our kids in our homes? That regardless of the situation, regardless of how imminent danger or peril seems, God will provide. Now, here's something fascinating. You and I have evidence that Moses' readers did not have in Genesis 22, because you and I have the New Testament. And the New Testament writer of Hebrews provides to us commentary on Abraham's disposition right here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The author says in Hebrews 11:19 that he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Even though there'd been no instance yet in history, Abraham was so sure that God would do what he said he would do, that even if he sacrificed Isaac as the Lord commanded, that he would be brought back to life. This unbelievable faith that is turned to sight leads to a faith that is not by fear, but is genuinely trusting the Lord. Are you living with such faith and confidence that believes God is able to do what he says he will do? You see, fear is a natural response to an unknown situation. Fear, we just don't know. Faith is a supernatural response to God's promise. In other words, every single situation, we can choose to rely upon ourselves and to trust ourselves, knowing we don't know how this outcome is going to end. Or we can live by faith, and we can remind ourselves that God knows me, and God loves me, and God is for me, and will never leave me. And thus, regardless where I go, he's with me. You see the difference? You see how in this peril of this moment, that Abraham lives not by fear, but by faith. Why? Because he believes that God is able to do what he says he will do. So how can we live the same? You've got to know God through his word. You've got to know this word. You've got to step with God in obedience to his word. You've got to speak to God in affirmation of his word. You've got to pray to God in celebration of his word. And you've got to live for God. And faith believes God is able to do what he says he will do. Now, fourthly, faith obeys whatever the cost. Look at verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Sacrificing Isaac would have been a brutal experience. It would have required the slitting of his throat, the dismemberment and burning of his body. But yet there is no opposition from either Abraham or Isaac. You see, Abraham could not have sacrificed Isaac without the consent of Isaac. For faith obeys whatever the cost. Following God is not a makeover of your life, but a takeover. It is an abandonment of all trust in yourself, your past, your experiences, your intellectual prowess, and surrendering all of those things to God's word and God's will and God's way. For faith obeys whatever the cost. How could they do such a thing? I mean, why didn't Isaac just say, "Peace, I'm out, run"? His dad's an old man, 125 years old. Isaac is 25 years old. Who's going to win that race? I'll tell you why. Because Abraham and Isaac knew the Lord. They knew a God that was slow to anger, that was rich in love, that abounds in mercy, that is for them, not against them. And thus, whatever he asks of them, they are willingly obey, whatever the cost. And in like manner, God will entrust you with the same thing. The depth of your relationship with God determines the breadth of your obedience to God. There's some of us in this room that the Lord is asking you to do immeasurably and abundantly more. And we're fearful. And we're hesitant. Because we are not seeing ourselves as God sees us. We're seeing ourselves as what we were and not as what we are. And thus God calls us to not look inward, but to look upward. And the depth of your relationship with Him will then determine the breadth of your obedience to Him. Faith obeys whatever the cost. And God rewards such faith. Look at verse 13. And Abraham went and took a ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Principle number 5. Faith trusts as God provides. So Abraham goes to slaughter his son in verse 10. But the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, here I am. Now notice that's the same exact response from verse 1 when the Lord called him. The faith of Abraham displayed matched the test God made. And thus the angel said, do not lay your hand on that boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son with your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets. And he went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is to this day on the mount, the Lord shall provide. God intentionally and suddenly provides a ram as a substitute. Now I'll remind you, this is the 35th and last time in Genesis that God speaks to Abraham. 35 times from Genesis 12 through Genesis 22, God speaks to Abraham. And this is the last one. The first time God speaks to Abraham, it is a promise. Abraham, leave your land and your kindred and go to a place that I will show you. For your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky in Genesis 15. You'll be a father of many nations in Genesis 17. Abraham, trust me with your greatest possession, and I will provide a substitute for you. Notice that God's promise always leads to God's provision. Faith, trust as God provides. Notice here that the promised child of Abraham points us to the promised Son of God. And that is why the suddenness of the ram shocks Abraham. Because this is a miracle. Only God alone could do it. But there's a greater miracle that the Lord is working in. You see, God provides a ram because the life of a being is represented by blood in the Bible. Therefore, a true sacrifice has to shed its blood. And that is why 326 separate times in the Old Testament you see blood mentioned. Why? Because God's solution for our sin has always been through sacrifice. And just as God taught us this through Adam and Eve, that sacrifice was necessary to cover sin in Genesis 3, just as God reminded us of this in the covenants of Noah and Abraham that were ratified by God, by blood provided by God in Genesis 8 and Genesis 15, just as we have seen this in the Passover lamb, that its blood was smeared on the doorposts to secure life for all those who obeyed, in Exodus 12, verse 7, we see all of these instances as a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It will be the sinless body of Christ that will be the atoning sacrifice for all sins of humanity. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that is why in the New Testament, the writers there in Romans 8, verse 32 says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You see, church, God sacrificed and provided for you what was most precious to him. You see, God provides a substitute for Abraham and Isaac. God placed the same knife of judgment that was meant for Isaac. God placed it on a cross in his son, the substitute for our sins. And it is Jesus, as an offspring of Abraham, who reverses the curse, provides salvation and blessing to all who call upon him. Faith, trust, as God provides. Which means there are two people here this morning. There are those who need God's provision, and there are those that have God's provision. If you're here this morning and you've lived your entire life about you, in a pursuit of you and your dreams by sight, yes, some with momentary happiness, but really for the most part, there's something still missing in regard to satisfaction. Can I tell you that God has led all of those instances for you to choose today to trust in his provision? A provision that he has provided through his son, Jesus Christ. That if you will receive by faith, then you shall have eternal life. There's also those in this room that you've already done that. And thus, God has provided, and now you live by faith, to sight, that God will provide. And as God provided a substitute for Abraham and Isaac, God graciously provides his love and mercy and faith to you, moment by moment, day by day, now and forever. It is the faith of Abraham that reminds us that despite our faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God, God is always forever faithful to us. And the moment that we receive his provision, it is a daily reminder to us that there is no end to God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's faith. Only a beginning. Church, are you ready to begin? Because God is forever faithful.